All right, well, good morning, folks. We'll go ahead and get started. Thanks for getting up so early. Raise your hand if you got to sleep before midnight last night. Oh, some of you did. Well, good for you guys. Well, good for you. I am definitely not one of them. Again, grateful that you showed up here this morning. Got a lot of questions. These gentlemen did get a list of the questions I'm planning to ask, but the first question I'm going to ask is definitely not on their list. You'll see that we've got the big lights there in the back. That's on purpose. If these guys look like a deer in the headlights, then the moderator has more power, and this is all about power. I'm a pastor after all. Power. All right. What pastor isn't interested in power? Shall we have a word of prayer and get started? Lord God, thank you for these gentlemen who have come to participate. We pray, oh Lord God, this will be a very profitable time. You've called us to be laborers in your harvest, and we're thrilled to do that. We can't believe your goodness to us. We're grateful for it. We pray again, oh Lord, for those that are here to participate and those who are here to participate through listening and asking questions. We ask again, oh Lord, that we go from here equipped to be better servants. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, our panelists, first of all, to my left, first one, Seth Brown. Seth is a attender at the Independence Reformed Bible Church.
I badly need your coffee.
So, yeah, why not?
Bless you,
Seth. Why not? We've gotten to know Seth Brown. I have over the last 5 or 6 years. And Seth is here because he lives in a very difficult mission field, Columbia, Pennsylvania. It's almost cross-cultural missions, quite frankly. No jobs, a shortage of jobs, an abundance of drugs, prostitution, alcohol, and unemployment. And Seth and his family have moved there. And tough place, and we've done some work with Seth there, and we'll continue to work there and trying to do what we can by the grace of God for the people of Columbia, Pennsylvania. They have Pastor Paul Michael Raymond. He's here in part because the person standing before you moderating or trying to moderate this morning was too scared to step out and begin a work. And I still remember the work we've begun, the Independence Reformed Bible Church. It's called that because on July 4th of 2013, it would have been, we had a meeting at my house. And Pastor Paul said, hey, if you guys want to start a work, you can meet together and you can watch our live broadcast from Appomattox. And we said, wow, we don't even know if that's necessary. We might have folks here who can preach and lead a service and so forth. And Pastor Paul said, remember what you said? He said, what are you waiting for then? Remember that? He said, what in the world are you waiting for? And I knew what I was waiting for. I was waiting for a guarantee that it was going to work. And Pastor Paul came to me and said, wrong reason. You do this because it's the right thing to do, not because it's going to be guaranteed it's going to work. And so by God's grace, we stepped out, and we've been blessed a lot. So that's Pastor Paul Michael Raymond. Next, Matt Truella. Matt has been a pastor there at the Mercy Seat. Tell me the name of the church again, Mercy Seat Christian Church. Christian Church there. How long have you been there, Matt? 28 years. Who here has not even been alive 28 years? Anyway, many of you have not been. Yeah. Matt is, of course, the shall we say the non-prototypical pastor, sitting back, maintaining the status quo, and making sure the money keeps on rolling in. Most of Matt's activities have been quite opposed to the money rolling in. And we want to have Matt here this morning because he's got the record and the history and the experience of a very active church culture, if you will, something we've heard about this weekend. Finally, we have Tim Yarbrough, who has been with us, obviously, throughout the weekend, and you've heard from him, an elder in a Presbyterian church, and has helped also to begin other fellowships, recon fellowships, I believe, in the Alabama area. So how about a hand for our panelists this morning? Getting up early. And we're going to start with my first question, and this is going to be a description of some of my own experience. And I'm going to ask you gentlemen, I'll go down through, I'll start with you, Tim, and I have a microphone for you. And Tim, I'm going to hand this to you. In the bottom, you'll see an on-off, and when we're ready to go, if you'll just switch it on. And we'll start with Tim and end with Seth. A brief description for me. And my question to you gentlemen is going to be, did I do the right thing? Okay? And nothing like, Joel, you know, it's the way the Lord led you. None of that. I want to right or wrong and why. All right? So, here's my question. A few years ago, actually a lot of years ago, one of the dilemmas that I had was, what about church? And I couldn't seem to find a fellowship that... that made sense, shall we say, without getting into it for too long. But I didn't want to communicate to my children that I was too good for any church. I just didn't want to do that. So we kept on going to church and different churches. And without going into the long description of it, just funny things happening at these different places. And I still remember one. Well, just this will give you an illustration. Went to one particular church, Presbyterian. Anyway, and PCA. I wanted to attend the church, and we went. I as a Baptist, went to the membership class. I would have been accepted in the church as a member. So my wife and I attended all 10 of the classes, and. Towards the end, the pastor made a comment to us. He said, you know, he said, homeschool, public school, it doesn't make any difference to me. He said, one of my sons teaches his children at home. Another of my sons has his children in public school. It doesn't make any difference to me at all. And I thought to myself, okay, and I'm gonna listen to this man teach me the Word of God. And I'm thinking... there's no discernment here. I mean, I'm sure he has great skill at running a church, but are you kidding me? And I later thought, if I would have had the guts, I would have said to him, you know, this church has great Sunday school, but you know, the Wiccans down the library, they've got a Sunday school too. The Wiccans, the Presbyterians, you know, it doesn't make any difference to me. And so that was the end of that for us. That was the end. And so we went someplace else, and we traipsed around from place to place. And my dilemma was, and this is what I want you gentlemen to address, if you would. My dilemma was, did we do the right thing by traipsing around to different places and doing the deprogramming thing to demonstrate to my children that I wasn't better than the church? What should I have done? What was the right thing? Tim?
Given the fact that you have charity for something you did not do right. And the reason that I say that is because I am convinced that the greatest mission area for us today is the existing institution of the church.
Okay, do you flip that on?
I did.
Maybe a little closer. Is that better?
I don't know. Outstanding. That was the best advice I could have. Who's next?
See, this is hot. Is this? Yeah. How about if we switch? Thank you.
Okay. All right. This one's working.
Not hot.
Now it's hot. Now. Okay. We'll leave it here. My response is that I do not think that you did the right thing, given today's climate and the situation as you presented it. My reason is that I think that our greatest missionary field in Western civilization at the present time is the existing institutional church. Had I have taken a survey of all the people here who either go to or came out of institutionalism, what we would have discovered is better than 90% of the existing people, if not, I don't know how many, are of that persuasion. My thing is, I think we become so negative so quickly until we forget the patience that is required. I think it is the fundamental virtue of the Christian faith. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith will cause you to leave all the other folks behind. Right? So, when we look at these situations, we have brothers and sisters in our congregations in our local area, with few exceptions of those that the Lord has converted. All of them, without exception, have come from existing institutionalism. So I would say that we're much better off at the present time rather than being frustrated with institutionalism. I know how bad it is. I'd go to Presbytery, I repented of used to having to go to Presbytery. We have to give alternatives to the folks that are there who also experience the same type of difficulties that we ourselves experience. So that's mine.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for a good start, Tim. And not by turning this into a Matt, you're next.
Oh.
Matt's getting rid of that. Good start, Tim. Thank you.
It's a hot potato.
So anyways, I didn't get the questions. Because he says there's a list of questions. And I'm like, list of questions? And then Tim goes, yeah, they were in the email where you said you would do this. And I'm like, oh, I just saw a question asking me if I'd do this. So...
I'll resend it to you after.
If you could, that'd be awesome. But anyways, I would say if you're in a relationship with a church and you're thinking of leaving, it's different than if you're already on your way looking around. So if I was already on my way looking around, as you were, mm-hmm. it sounds like, I think you did the right thing. Because... there's key questions you want to ask a pastor when you visit a church in order to decide whether you want to continue there or not. And one of the greatest questions you can ask him is, what is the purpose of the church? That will tell you volumes of what the church is to the man, whether he thinks it's an army or a hospital, you know, an army or a nursery, and on. Very important to do. If you're already in relationship with a church and have been going there for a while and you're like realizing some things, I always encourage people to be very patient, to take their time, to be long-suffering, to talk privately with the pastor or the elders, whatever the case may be, whoever they need to speak with about things that they see that don't appear right to them. And if there isn't a change, if they don't make any kind of movement in the right direction, then at some point you have to leave and move on. And the reason I say that is because some of us, you know, have demeanor where we won't be affected as much by what we're around. In fact, we'll probably be a burr in their saddle. But there's my experience has been is that most people aren't like that. And those who want to change the church that they're at usually end up changed by the church. And so they end up just like the people who they initially wanted to change. Now, there are those who can have a good effect in the church, like Tim is saying, and I've seen that also, but it's definitely the exception to the rule compared to how most people are.
The reformers wanted to change the church, and they labored to change the church because they loved the church. You had a crisis of conscience. You were worried about your children, your family. I can appreciate that. And you, in your attempt to minister to your family and to be faithful to Christ, you sought to be long-suffering and do what you thought was best.
I mean, I was going to a Presbyterian church after all. This is.
Yeah, and that's and we have good in, we have
okay,
good
no.
impressions of those churches, and they always fall short of our expectations
sure.
because we begin to see their faults and grievous faults. So it's a matter of timing, it's a matter of conscience. As with the reformers, there came a time when enough is enough. It's time to go. And only you know that. When I first went to church, it was a new experience for me. I loved the church. It was apostate, it was all get out. But in the beginning, I didn't know that until I began to study and read and read, and I realized we have to leave. And as soon as I decided we had to leave, my daughter Jessica was just born, I received a phone call from the elders. Would you teach the adult Bible study? So now I have another crisis. What do I do? Do I stay? Do I go? So I sought some advice, and they said, teach everything that is right against everything that they are teaching that is wrong. 9 months later, I'm called into the session, brought up on charges. And I had the older adult Sunday school class, the older folks, and I was young. I was just 30. And the old people would come up to me. Old people, now I'm one of those old people. But anyway, they'd come up to me, and they'd smack me on the shoulder and say, you know, you're making me study my Bible. You're making me read a little more, because I'm not so sure you're saying the right thing. But there was a time when we left. We did leave, and then we searched around. And the one thing that I remember was, I won't go to a worship service until I go to the Bible study. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, where you can ask questions, you can probe. And then we finally found the Christian Reformed Church, which was on its way to apostasy anyway. And that's another story. But it's a matter of conscience and timing, and you have to do what you believe is right for your family and your own self.
Thank you. Short answer, I think, is yes. I think you did the right thing based on what you've said, because I think while it is absolutely true, and we've even heard here this weekend, that everybody has a responsibility to the church. It is one body. One body. We all have, especially as men, especially as fathers and husbands, we have a dual responsibility. One is that we must be loyal to the body of Christ. We must be faithful soldiers to our commander-in-chief. And at the same time, we have been commissioned to lead the force of our family. And so I think that sometimes we have to be careful when we can quickly say, well, allegiance to the church above all else. No, not necessarily. Allegiance to the church so far as it is rightly helping us to lead our families. And so I think in this case, it's what you've looked to do is say, I have the responsibility to model for my wife and for my children that I'm not better than the church. I'm not above it. I am subject to the body of Christ. But I think to go and to pledge our love to a part of the body that in some regards may be quite apostate and against Christ's own teaching, is to be giving our love and our loyalty to another body. And I don't think we're called to do that. So I think, again, we have the responsibility to the church to be faithful and loyal to her, so long as it is faithful and loyal to the head, which is Christ, and helping us to faithfully lead our families. So, all right, thank you, gentlemen. We will continue with this. That microphone is hot. In a few, well, probably 20 minutes or so, I have a couple more questions I want to discuss. Then we'd like to hear from you. When you have a question, you can step up to the mic and ask a question. My next question, gentlemen, is this. And, Matt, I'm going to ask you, the rest of you can chime in. I want to start with Matt on this one. Matt, what's a local church supposed to look like? I mean, do you have a church? If you hang out a shingle and says it's a church here, does that make it a church? What's it supposed to? How would we know it's a church if we don't have a sign out front telling everybody it's a church? How would we know? What's it look like?
Well, you buy church pens. What's your name on it? So, then you're legitimate. Well, one thing is you don't need to become a 501c3 in order to be a church, in order to be legitimate. So, and I think that's a hugely important matter. To me, it's a matter of principle. When I read Gary DeMar's book, Ruler of the Nations, 30 years ago, nearly now, he had one little two-sentence paragraph in there about how the church should not make itself a creature of the state. And that just rung so true to me. And so I think that's extremely important to get that message out to Christian people in this country, that they not do that. But no, what you need is the essential elements, you know, a group of people who love Christ, who want to gather together as a local body in order to worship, in order to hear the Word of God preached, to gather around the Lord's table, to pray together, and to evangelize and impact the world for Christ. And when we started, what we saw, all of us came out of a Christianity where we were churched into the ground. So much so that we were so much in church, we weren't spending proper time with our families, let alone impacting the world for Christ. We were like being kept from the world in order to bring Christ to them. And we were like, we're done with all that nonsense. And so we killed all this little, you know, stuff around the edges. And we made the emphasis not the building. In fact, our church never has had a building, and I'm not going to go into all those reasons why, but there's good reasons why not to. And we decided we're killing all this stuff in the building. We're building all this stuff outside the building. And, you know, people can get really wound up with trying to get a position in the building. Like Detroit, where I'm from, we literally had, at a Bible-believing church, one lady shoot and kill another lady over a Sunday school class that she didn't get. That's what happens to people when...
Wait a minute. Did you say shoot and kill?
Yes. Yeah. No, it's seriously.
Over a
Sunday school class. Correct.
In Detroit,
yeah.
When was this?
This was back in the 80s.
Okay. Thank you for repeating that. Yeah.
But it shows you the myopicness of Christianity. Everything's inward. And, you know, everybody brings everybody from the out into the service. We're the exact opposite. We want to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. They can go out. You know, if everybody's vying for the few positions inside, that's crazy. There's like a million places outside where we can minister and bring Christ to people. So we view that as massively important.
Thank you. Any other, why not? Anyone else want to chime in on that? Okay. Yeah, why not?
I will. The local church, I think our terminology hurts us. We, you know, as when we start talking about the church, we typically, intellectually, we go to some kind of a central meeting place in our minds. I think that's false. The church is the living organism, the living body. And in our own minds, we have to change that. What does that living organism look like? That you be living stones, lively. And so when you think about that, the Word of God has the central directive authority for our lives. Should be a very common thing for us to have in our homes. Personally, I'm really prone to say, let's go back to home churches, coming from a Presbyterian boy. Because my experience is that once we start the building process, what happens is that cliche that we're trying to get rid of, that the church is a living body rather than a structural implementation, becomes a handicap to us, a very serious handicap. I don't know that we can break it otherwise, but in our homes, what should be happening is that we begin to visit and work with each family
and I'm speaking as an elder here now, where they are, find out what their gifts are. What has God gifted you to do? And then help create opportunities for them not to serve in the church. By that we mean institutionalism, but to serve in the body of Christ. And they need two ministries. One is internal, one is external. One inside the body, one outside the body. Because my experience has been this. When you're attacking the gates of hell, one of the things you're not concerned with is what's behind you. And you also are aware you don't have any armor back there either. So you got to advance. And so you find the gifts that God has been pleased to distribute to the different people according to His wisdom and His direction. And then you help them. One of my favorite passages dealing with elders is that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the second letter to the Corinthians, says to them, not that we have dominion over your faith, but that we are helpers of your joy, for you stand by faith. And when you can see your purpose, no matter where you are in the body of Christ, to come along and be a helper of joy and let them stand by their faith. You tear down these intellectual things that we all have. I mean, it clings to me, you know. We're going to church. No, you're not. I mean, that's just not what happens. We are the church. We're going to a meeting. So there's things we can learn from other brothers. But if it's not alive in the community and alive, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you meet every week at a given place. It's a great passage in 3 Timothy chapter 4.
Hey, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
Out of a need, a growing need for biblical teaching, I had been afforded much time with my business. I had a lot of downtime. It was a seasonal thing. And I was able to study. And we started a Bible study in my house, my home. And it grew and it grew and it grew to the point where there was about 27 people in this little house that we had. And Jane and I, after the Bible study, we would just go to bed. Everybody else stayed. They started cooking. This is a true story. Making pasta, eating, then driving away at 2 in the morning. And after a while, I realized, this is a church. This is it. Now, I had, at that time, then been ordained in the Christian Reformed Church. And I saw so many problems there. And finally, when we decided to leave, because we knew that they were going apostate in a very serious way, in many ways. This is 1991. We didn't go to some of the our men. We decided to stay home from the second hour service. So we stayed home and we met in someone's home. We said, what are we going to do? And the idea was floated. We should start a church. They looked at me and said, you've been ordained. You do it. That's not me. I've got a business. I'm running a business. I can't do that every week. I can't do it. So obviously the word got out that we had met illegally. And we were called into the council room. And they were screaming and yelling and all this stuff. And, you know, little by little, I'm down in my chair thinking that they're going to execute us. And there was some more screaming and more yelling, and we tried to defend ourselves, not very well, because we were actually accusing them, not meaning to, but we were, and they took it poorly, and there was more screaming, more yelling. And then by the time the meeting was over, you know what happens. It's the group hug. And everybody hugged each other. We went around the table, everything's okay now, but everything wasn't okay. So we decided to leave. So I started calling around for pastors. And this is where my eyes really began to get opened. And I called around to pastors that were looking for a call. And the first question, can anybody guess what the first question was that the pastor asked me? Thank you. But it was more than a salary. It was, where am I going to live? What kind of car am I having? What's the pension plan? We had young children. In fact, I had one child, one on the way. We had no money. We did have a hunger, a serious hunger to be fed. So I called O'Palmer Robertson. You might know him. And I told him our dilemma, and he said, yes, the COC is going down the tubes real fast, and you need to leave. So the men that were involved, just a group of guys. Well, one of them was ordained as a deacon, and it was me and a couple of others. They said, why don't you preach? I said, you know what? If I just read Puritan sermons, or sermons from Jonathan Edwards, or whatever, and I just got in the podium, in the pulpit, and I read sermons, we would be so much better off than the stuff that we're hearing from the ministers. We would be edified, and our families would be fed. And that's the premise that we started. And what we did was we started a group with that group. And of course, before we started it, some of the bureaucrats from the church and the COC came to my home with their Bibles. I felt as if I was being assaulted by the elders of Israel, because they sat me down and said, and they're my peers, you cannot start a church. You cannot be a pastor. And I didn't even want to be a pastor. So I was offended that they even wanted to stop something that I believed was godly and good. And they were defending the wrong in the church. And amazingly, my telephone rings. And Jane tells me, my wife tells me, this is for you. And out of the clear blue sky, by the providence of God, it is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's home missions coordinator. This is a true story. These men are sitting in my kitchen, and on the phone is the home missions for the OFPC. I get on the phone, and he says, I hear you guys are starting a church. Now, understand something. We went to the OPC to start a church out in our area because we had nothing. And the OPC at that time in Franklin Square, which is maybe 40 miles from us, had a faithful congregation, we believed, and we asked them to start it. He said, no, we tried that already, and we can't do it. I said, fine, we're going to do it. So the OPC missions coordinator said that he would like to do whatever it took to help us start this work. And if we ever wanted to join the OPC, we could. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. I've been ordained in the CRC. Is it proper for me to step into the pulpit and start and minister in this work? And he said, oh, absolutely. He said, hold on, I want you to talk to somebody. But we made the mistake that when we did start, we started that the only thing we knew was 501c3. So we did it. Well, 3 years later, I realized by one lecture from one man, it was a different venue than what Matt found, that it was so wrong that we disincorporated. And out of, we had about 300 people, 350 people in New York at that time. A third of them left. It wasn't deductible. One man said, how can I trust you with cash? I said, well, you trust me with your soul, so maybe the cash is more important. Anyway, that's
it. Thank you.
Amen.
Actually, you can keep this. Next question is for you. You can keep the mic.
It's for me.
Yeah, next question. Little background before this next question. When a few of us began the church, the assembly, and began to formally meet, the question, of course, came up of membership. Church membership. How many of you are familiar that there's perhaps a discussion going around some reconstructionist circles about church, local church covenant and membership? Yes, some of you are familiar with this. Okay, so the first dilemma that we had was Pastor Paul Michael Raymond was encouraging us to get going. He was giving us his support, coming up on his own expense from Appomattox to here, about 7-hour trip, and encouraging us, and we were on the phone with him as well. Being a Baptist, of course, I believed in church membership at the time, local church covenanting. But John Bingaman and I, at the time, we had a little bit of a dilemma, and here's what it was. And I'll get to the question here for you, Pastor Paul. Our first dilemma was this. Being a good Baptist and writing a local church covenant, what's the first thing you write into your local church covenant when you're a good Baptist? Baptism by immersion, right? In order to be a member here, right? That's what you do. And Pastor Paul Michael Raymond is not a Baptist. So you can imagine our first dilemma. First dilemma is, you know, we're going to write a local church covenant here, and the man who helped start the ministry can't be a member here.
Why would I be a member of a church that would have me as a member?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you and Mark Twain, right?
Yes, actually, it's Groucho Marx.
Groucho Marx, okay. So that was our first dilemma. We had other dilemmas that we came along as well, but we couldn't. And we knew the typical answer for that. Well, they can still come worse if we can't be a member. Well, wait a second. Whoa. How's that working? You're allowed to come and worship. If you can't be. Then what's up with being a member then? We couldn't figure it out. So we said we felt that was ridiculous, that we would write a document that would exclude other Christian men, especially a pastor who had helped us to get going and worked so hard to do it. So Pastor Paul Michael Raymond, actually two questions for you. Why not support a local church plant? Why not? And when should a new church plant be left on its own?
Well, if, again, it's timing, providential circumstances, and the willingness to get into it for the long term. Too often we're asking the question, how do we start a local church? And I think you gentlemen brought up, that's not the question. The question is why. Why do you want to do this? I know Bojidar said something interesting in his first lecture about assessing the historical situation, especially that we live in. We can't be blindsided. We are in a very difficult situation where the churches are dropping like flies. In fact, they're so gone, and we're so, you know, the last thing the fish knows is he's wet. We're so in the minutia of the mess that we're not seeing all the problems. But we know they're there. And sometimes it's tough to articulate them. But once we're able to articulate the problems and we recognize that the church cannot be fixed, and I don't want to speak to overgeneralize, because there are churches that are laboring within what they know to do the right thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, there are those churches. Okay, we got to be careful not to overgeneralize. But for the mainstream, they're coin-operated. The pastors are coin-operated, and that's a serious issue. They become bureaucratic and oppressive, very oppressive. So we are at a juncture where we need to start local churches. Home churches are fine. We have five in our little group that just jumped up at me. I didn't go out to start a church or say, hey, let's start a church plant here or there. The people are calling me for whatever reason. I don't have a clue. Maybe because they hear what I say, and I think that's a valid thing to do. So we need to start churches, but or assemblies. And like we started with a local Bible study. It started with a Bible study. Just passionate people that hunger and thirst after righteousness and want to do the right thing and want to be in a culture and get into the culture. I'll just tell you one thing. When we were in New York, because people were traveling 2 and 3 hours to come to our assembly on the Lord's Day, we set it up where And there was a lot of hunger at that point. There's a lot of people having a tough time in their churches. We set it up where we'd have a morning Bible study, then we'd have a worship service, then we'd have a lunch. Everybody bring their lunch so that people didn't have to go home and come back for evening. We had a 2 o'clock afternoon service, and then I used to stay there till 7 in the evening because people were talking and things. And then we had a 2 o'clock Tuesday meeting for the women and the children. We had a homeschool group there. Then we had Wednesday night. We had an afternoon Wednesday and an evening Wednesday. We had a Friday night, and I was beat. I realized what Matt was saying. We became the four-walled ghetto church that I was preaching against. So when we came to Virginia 20 years ago, I said, we're having a study in the morning. We're having worship at 11:15. And I want everybody to stay as long as you want and then go home. Invite families to your home. Be invited by families into your home. Minister to your family, because Monday morning you're going to hit the ground running and you're going to hit the marketplace. Instead of being at the church and being swallowed up by that church group. The second thing is, when do we let a church? Well, right away. Right away. No oversight. It's help. Have a problem? You start a little home church, or you have a little ministry, and Joel and I, we talk all the time. John and I, we talk all the time. And there's one other thing we have to remember. As we will not agree on every nuance of theology. And when we think that we can, think about your wife. Okay, yeah, okay, there you go. You're not agreeing with your wife on everything, and yet...
I thought this was going to be a discussion.
And you're not going to beat her over the head. So we have to remember, we definitely need men who believe they are called, who have some knowledge of Scripture. One final thing, I'm sorry, I'm so long here, so long-winded, I didn't mean to. When I was first in the ministry, I had no seminary training, and I was very intimidated that I didn't have any. And during one of our worship services, a seminarian came to us who was very well known. He was from Westminster, young man, seeking the pulpit, and I knew he was in the assembly, and I was nervous, and I did the best I could. And after that, he wanted to see me in my office, so he came, he sat there, and he was talking, and very nice, very very cordial, and I confessed to him. I said, you know, I just wish I had some seminary training. I know there's holes in my theology. I know that. He said, you don't understand. He said, 90% of the seminary students, not only can they not preach the gospel like you, they don't even know what the gospel is. They might know Greek and Hebrew, but they don't know the gospel. I was so blown away that I didn't believe him because I felt so inept. But that's really what we need. I believe that the church would be successful, the assembly, the local assemblies would be successful, provided the men who are ministering at that time are truly born again. If they're not born again, it'll be a train wreck.
Thank you. Yes. Yeah, in a few minutes. I got one more, and then we're going to take questions from the floor. This next one is for you, Seth. If you could just address what you face there in Columbia, Columbia, Pennsylvania. We mentioned before, Columbia is a center for wickedness and profligacy and drugs and alcohol. And I walked around with Columbia with Seth when we first got started there, and we wanted to begin a work there. Ultimately, it was not successful in the normal success sense, if you will. However, the light of the gospel did come to Columbia, and we would. I remember Seth. We talked about that. We called it a cross-cultural mission church or missionary is what we felt you were. Not a church plan in the normal sense. Seth, if you just talk briefly about some of the challenges you faced you know, from some folks even asking you for money. You know, you knew you were a man of God. You know, this sort of thing that you face. If you could just address what you face there in that challenging situation where we are still working, if you will, with you there in Columbia, Pennsylvania.
Yeah, it's every young man of God's dream, right? Like, you can go out, you're going to go to a tough place, you're going to plant a church, you're going to save a place, you know, for the Lord. It's going to be amazing. You know, your children are going to see it and just get inspired. Everybody's going to, you know, they're all just going to be like, you know, yeah, praise God for this dad, and I'm going to be just like that. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do the same thing. And then reality sets in that, you know, we're not out there just handing out an invitation to this really cool gospel party that everybody's just been waiting for, especially in a place like Columbia. You begin to preach the gospel of Christ, and the reason it's offensive is because you're calling them out of their sin. You're calling them out of their very lifestyle and their very world view. You're telling them that all that they see as valuable is it's dung. It's garbage. It offers them nothing. It was interesting because, you know, my wife and I had been praying for a while about it. We had certainly felt that the Lord was calling us to begin a work, primarily because of the complete inadequacy of the gospel being preached in the churches around us. And like Joel, we had looked at a number of them, been kicked out of two of them at that point. So we really were just struggling with what, if we cannot find a place, then we must really pray about providing a place. Because we certainly believe that if we were struggling to find a place where the Word of God is being preached and had a heart for reaching out to its community and loving its neighbor through engaging them with the gospel, that certainly there were other believers that were looking for the same thing. We had originally thought a number of other places, and God said Columbia. Certainly was not my first choice, but it became really clear really quickly, and the Lord began to put that burden on our hearts. So we move in there because I'm a big believer in the fact that, especially in that type of work, when you want to reach people, the people in Columbia, it's not that they had never heard of a Christian. It's not that they had never seen a church. It's not that they had never heard somebody come down and tell them, you know, you don't need to live this way. The problem was, it was always somebody from the top of the hill who ventured down to the lowly people in the valley to let them know, I'm here to tell you that, you know, the way you guys live down here is awful. And we're just not big fans of that. We moved in to Columbia. And we began to get to know our neighbors so that we can legitimately say, we're here. And it's a question we got quite often after the first year of being there. Why are you here? I mean, you guys don't need to live here. You know, we are not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, as I would term it, in American culture. But we certainly don't need to live in Columbia. There were other places we could have lived. And they go, why are you even here? We're here because we're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you're my neighbor. And God has called me to be a loving neighbor to you. And begin engaging them in the gospel. Well, some circumstances came about. We had some people who, at least early on, had professed faith in Christ. Had begun to see a lot of external change in them. One guy was pretty heavily involved in drugs, and at one point was actually kind of the head kingpin of the weed market in Columbia. And so he had actually made a profession of faith. And so we had a number of people that had made this profession of faith, and a number of people starting to hear about what we're doing and say, yeah, we support this. It began to be where I didn't have any more room in my vehicles to take everybody with us up to IRBC. I never forget the Sunday that we had to tell some people, I don't have any more room. I can't take you to church today. And I thought, I never want to do that ever again. And I talked with Joel and John immediately after that and said, look, we've been talking about this for a while. Is there any biblical reason to not do this right now? And I think he borrowed Paul Michael Raymond's words and said, well, then what are you waiting for? And so off we go. And, you know, in the beginning, it's really exciting. It's new, and there's energy, and you're excited about what's going to happen. And, you know, this is going to be great because we've already got these people coming in from the street. I mean, these guys were lowlifes. They had no future, no hope at all. And, you know, you start to see some things change in your life, and you think, man, it's just going to go from here. It's going to be this avalanche of just godliness, and this whole town is going to, you know, raise a banner and a flag to Christ. And, you know, and the first month turns into the second month and the third month and the fourth month, and people stop coming, and you start to see them on the street again, and you start to see them strung out again, and it begins to break down, and you start to go, what was happening? I thought you're in this, God. And so certainly, you know, you sit there and you look at yourself as a leader. You go, all right, did I misunderstand this, God? What's going on? What's the problem? One of the greatest things that I could ever impart to anybody who feels they're called or is investigating perhaps starting a church plan is this. When you go into it, there's two essential things, I believe. Two essential things. And that's assuming, of course, I'm already going to assume that you love the Lord and are studying His Word. But two essential things to starting a plant, I believe. Number one is you must have a clear vision of the purpose of that church. And when I say purpose, I don't mean, well, the purpose is to evangelize the nations for the gospel of Christ that they make. No, I'm saying, what is it that from the time the doors open to whenever the doors close, what is it you want to accomplish in that time? What is the one thing that you believe this fellowship is called to do? For me, I got a much clearer vision of that as the months rolled on. So long as we're here, no matter how many people are showing up, so long as we decide to continue this work, the purpose of this church will be that everybody who comes in here will be educated in the gospel of the kingdom and how to implement it in life so that they are going out, as these men have been talking about, going out and using that. The purpose of this fellowship in Columbia is not to bring everybody off the street we can and put them in here and tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because they love them and have a wonderful plan for their life too. And so when they hear that, they go, well, good, me and God are good then. We got the same agenda. No. We are trying to shape and build in people a vision for going out and implementing the gospel of the kingdom in every area of their life. So number one, vision. And number two is you must, I believe, in a church plant, you must have a lieutenant. You must have another labor. You must have at least another family that's saying, you know, we're here. This is what we're doing. We're committed to this. Because otherwise, you will begin to try to do everything and it breaks down. You become burnt out. You become frustrated. You become frustrated at everybody that's coming. Because, well, why aren't they helping me? Or why haven't other people moved to Columbia? And, you know, these people are showing up on Sunday, but then I don't see them in the streets for the rest of the week, and they're not out here evangelizing, and they're out here doing this. And so you need to have, I believe, another person, a lieutenant, so to speak, whatever term you want to use, who's committed to that same vision. And I will say that, you know, for us, I think it's at the risk of taking this verse out of context, as so many people do, the Lord will never give you more than you can handle. The problem is that typically we bite off more than the Lord gives us. That's the problem. We tend to take on to ourselves, especially as church planters and ministers. We take on to ourselves more than what God has given us. And then we want to go, well, I'm burnt out, God. You gave me too much. No, we probably took it further than we needed to, or were certainly ever called to. For us, quickly, well, I shouldn't say quickly, but after about the first year, we realized, in a town where over half your population is unemployed, they don't really wake up at 10 o'clock Monday through Saturday. Why would they do that on Sunday? We might need to adjust when we meet. We might need to adjust a few things of the way that we're looking at this. We ended up moving it to a Thursday night study, Bible study. And so, you know, we're adapting and we're changing to that. And I think with that, we're seeing engagement there. And here's the important thing, and I apologize for the long explanation here, but the important thing that we're seeing is that everybody who came, I do believe everybody who came, in conversations I've had with them on those Sunday mornings, is able to say, yeah, from the outside, this church plant's a failure. The numbers aren't there. You had to change it to a Thursday night. From the outside, this is a failure. But here's the thing. Everybody there admits, you know what? We have learned how to study the Word of God and apply it to our lives, and it's begun to shape the way we see the world around us. And if we are going to judge the value of a church by whether it's still here or not, then Ephesus, then Galatia, then Corinth, they're all failures. They're all failures. Because they're not here. Is that the standard? Or is the standard, so long as the doors are open, from the time they open to the time they close, they accomplish this goal? The people in there learn to study the Word of God and apply it to their lives to affect the kingdom of God by loving their neighbors around them. And that's what we're beginning to see. Is, as Joel said, people do knock on our door. People do say, well, hey, you know, and preach is the, some of the people, hey, preach. You know, I heard that you the preacher man, and I need this, I need that. What can you do for me? We don't just hand out money. The workers do his wages. So we've got some work you can do if that's what you need. If money's a problem, let's sit down and talk about, have you ever looked at a budget? Do you understand why? Okay, do you know that God, did you know the Bible speaks about your money? No, I didn't know that. Yeah, let's talk about that. It is not just about giving somebody a handout and saying, well, here, I did it in the name of Jesus. It's good. No, it's just like you would do with your children. You instruct them as to why I do. The reason I'm doing this is because this is what God tells me. And here's your responsibility with what I'm giving you. And here's how you do that. And so we're seeing that. It is interesting for those who say, well, look, in a pagan culture, you know, they all hate God. They're not going to be influenced by it. Yeah, you know what? My house is actually one of the only houses on that block that I can set my chairs out front and they have yet to be taken. And nobody else will do that because they all get stolen. But I've come home from work and there's guys sitting out on my chairs going, hey, Diamond said we could sit here. He said you were cool with that. I'm like, yeah, we're good. Well, that's cool. Yeah, let me grab, you guys want a bottle of water? Let me sit down with you and talk with you. Because they're hearing and seeing the light of the gospel through that home. Right? That is kingdom building. Successful church? Not by most standards. But successful in a living org, is that living? Yes, it is. And when we can understand and redefine for ourselves, as Tim well said, when we redefine the church as living and active, well then, yeah, our home is a church. You know? And what's happening in Columbia is true church planning, but it is not successful in most terms, in most sense of the term. So, is that?
Thank you.
Toss out lunch ballot.
All right. As soon as Tim's finished, then we're going to take questions from the from you folks.
Now, this is to myself as well as to all of us. You hear the language. They quit coming. Right? That's not what happened to most of us. My experience is we quit going. The scripture never says for them to come into that in terms of the discipleship process. It says to Tim Yarbrough, you go. My experience has been that as long as we are faithful to continue to go, particularly in the early years when people genuinely come and participate with you, you have to keep going because they are coming for what they can get out of it. And they need that. It's like the child being attached to the umbilical cord of the mother. And they need us to go, not necessarily for them to come. So what I want to challenge is our thinking about that, the process. Why do we have those expectations rather than the Matthew 28 expectation? It's just a thing I want to toss out there because my experience has been When they quit, quote unquote, coming, it's because we stopped going.
Thank you.
I know of no exception for our local congregations.
Thank you. Thank you. You can hang on to that. All right, we might have some questions from you folks. We have a little bit of time left.
Comment on Columbia a little bit.
Yeah.
I was part of that for a little while, and I think...
Why don't you grab the, you can grab the mic and turn around and talk if you want. Yeah, that's fine.
If I can just talk a little bit about what happened, I think, in Columbia, is Seth took his eyes off the street. Would you agree with me? And you started focusing on the church that we were doing there. And so your responsibilities became the few families that were coming to this church rather than evangelizing on the street. And I think maybe after a while, things started slowing down because of that. Would you agree with that? That maybe we that's kind of what happened?
Yeah, I mean, it certainly is really tough. You know, when you begin an evangelistic work and people start coming, it's a weird catch-22. One of the problems that we saw was when we first moved into Columbia, my concern was, okay, if we start having people come to know the Lord, we were struggling with going, okay, once we max out our vehicle capacity, we're really going to struggle to be able to find places to send them, especially in Columbia. Here's you got to understand that, again, because of the poverty rate, most people do not have transportation means. They can only get to wherever they can walk to, or you need to get, they need a ride. Buses on a Sunday morning is a little tricky there, just with where you want to go. So that's not really a good option for transportation. So for us, it became, if they can't walk to it and we run out of room to drive them, they're not going. That's just a reality. That is a reality. And so, you know, we saw this catch-22. If people were beginning to seemingly respond to the gospel and we're going, well, we're maxing out our vehicle capacity, where are we going to, where do we send them? What do we do with them? They're now saying, well, I want to go to church on Sunday. Awesome. I can't take you. I don't know what to do for you. So we saw the need for a fellowship. But as soon as you start the fellowship, then families start to come and they're going, well, we need, you know, we're here to be fed. So then it's this, okay, well, now I need to feed these families. But now to feed those families, I'm studying for sermons, which means the time that I'm on the street engaging in evangelism, I'm now in my study studying for sermons so I can give that on a Sunday morning. And it begins to break down. And that's why I say you need people. You need lieutenants. You need to be able to say, I need you. Oh, look, this week I'll preach, so I'm going to study and hit the street. You know, or if you're gonna preach this month, great. I'm on the street. And it began to break down because you cannot do it yourself. And so then what happens again is here you've studied all week to go and feed these people on a Sunday because you know that these families are coming and need fed, and you're up there preaching, and now you're battling the flesh going, you know, if some of you guys would just get up and do some stuff, I could be out there on the street doing exactly what I was called to do in the first place, and instead I'm trying to feed everybody. And it begins to break down. And so, yeah, I think that is a valid point. Again, why I stress, this is not a lone wolf thing that we do. It's a body thing that we do.
Thank you. Yeah, Greg.
I'm not sure if this is on or not, but we're talking about a body, and Scripture is very clearly talking about a body. It's kind of loosely defined. We seem to have taken the body and confused it with ecclesia.
We can't hear the question.
Is this on?
Let's see if you can.
It should be. It was hot.
How does it come on?
Yes. Is that on?
There you go.
Sorry. We talk about being a body. We talk about going. That's a reference to the Great Commission. The body's loosely defined. And the Scripture talks about ecclesia. And we've taken that and we've drawn those things into the church. So the Great Commission is to go to church. We're trying to build a church. But the ecclesia is the ones called out by Christ, called out to be separate, called out to be a different community. And the purpose is easy. You don't have to guess about what the purpose of the church is. We're to build the kingdom. We're to disciple the nations. And as long as the goal is to go to church and the goal is to build a church, the focus is completely wrong. That purpose has to be outside of the body and what the body does. And I don't know if you want to comment on this, but when I look at most churches, how they're organized,
there's only two gifts being used, a teacher and a sitter. And a sitter isn't actually a gift, right? There's a whole bunch of gifts that come together in a body naturally, and we're completely ignoring the power of the Spirit and those gifts, I think, in the churches.
We have a unique situation in Appomattox, Virginia. It's the Bible Belt, or the Baptist Belt, whatever you want to call it, the Arminian Belt, the Antinomian Belt, you choose, whatever. So we don't need to invite anybody because they don't even know what the Reformation is, and they wouldn't come to us. And also, we have a situation where if your grandparents went to that church, then you just better go to that church, and that's just the end of it. So we don't invite anybody to the assembly. We don't invite anyone to come and sit with us. We just use the church to educate, to challenge, to equip, to comfort, and give postmillennial hope. And we then send them out, and they go into the marketplace. And so I agree with you wholeheartedly about the ecclesia. It is the assembly, the one called out. When Tyndale translated the Bible, he did not use the word church because that gave a wrong connotation. It was not the kirk. It was the ones who are called out, the ecclesia, the assembly, the congregation, which spoke of the invisible church, the universal church. And yet we do meet in localities, but those localities meet in order to be equipped to fellowship, to work together, and to train, as you said, lieutenants and help. And we should never have an assembly of Christian folk who are consumers, because everyone can do something. I tell the congregation that we're a part of, I say, everyone can do something. Even if you don't believe that you have a theological prowess, you can at least help and clean the bathrooms, because that's a health issue and that's a biblical issue. So everybody can do something. So we really need to reconsider, are we just trying to get people into the doors? And usually the reason is because the church has a mortgage, the pastor needs a pension and a salary, and we become enslaved to that, and we dare not offend, because if we lose that big family or the big donor or the big tither, we're in trouble. So we're in this quagmire that we just sort of naturally get into, which we need to be aware of.
Thank you.
Yeah, just real quick. Amen to that. And I think what happens so many times is the church isn't, and the leadership of churches aren't actually wrestling with the world. They're wrestling with Christ to gain possession of that church. We forget that it is Christ's church. We're wrestling with Christ to take from Him the authority and the power of that church for ourselves and for our own kingdom. At the risk of, I don't probably think offend anybody here with this, but even certainly many in my own family, I really do believe that part of this problem, and I mean this sincerely, this is not a pot shot, I really believe that a major part of this problem is the rampant dispensational theology that goes through the United States in this sense, that if the end view is that you have to circle the wagons anyways, then why in the world would you not try to bring everybody inside here and then lock the doors? Because you're trying to protect and just hold on and hold out. You don't have a hope of going out and conquering. You're just trying to keep it together until the great Christ bailout plan comes and He gets us all off this rock. So I know that even for myself, I viewed church very differently when that was my end eschatology, because I did not see the value in this type of kingdom building, because it's the kingdom of the devil anyways. So why don't you just try and everybody just be more spiritual at church and just encourage the church and don't worry about the world, because it's all going to hell anyways. Again, that's not said to be offensive, but I think it is true. It is something that we don't even really think about, but it matters, because the way then that we do church, as you guys have said, then shows what we really believe about what we think the future of that church is.
Just share with you what my experience has been over the course of 33 years involved inside Presbyterianism. It has been my experience, and we're all subject to this wherever we are in life, is that most of the men that I have discovered are known over the course of time, who are in quote-unquote what is called the ministry, live their lives and do their work because they want to be important rather than victorious. That has been the underlying problem that I have observed and had many conversations with pastors. Let me give you an experience. I'm not one of those guys that have been ordained to all this. And I get put on these commissions for problem solving, mostly because I have a clarity that has been given to me by my teachers about the Word of God. The law of God does apply. And I am generally elected clerk, which means I take the minutes. Okay. In the reports that I do, and have done for a number of years on different circumstances, I will, you're on a committee, right? I mean, Presbyterians, we could ruin the world with committees. We are excellent at it. And I write these reports, and of course you got to send them to each member, right, of the committee so everybody can read it. And I always send them out, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, and Mr. Tim Yarbrough. And you got to have four members of the committee, at least. They always come back to me, Reverend So-and-so, Reverend So-and-so, Reverend So-and-so, and Mr. Tim Yarbrough. And it gives me an opportunity to say to these men, in your own mind, you have created a two-tier Christianity. And if you think that other people don't recognize that, you have lost it. And what it is, it's Animal Farm in practice. All animals are created equal. But some animals are more equal than others. And so when you start having these conversations, how you define victory. And this is what causes bureaucracies within the institutionalism of the church. Because that is believed. And they hold to it dearly. And some of them are not aware. I mean, they really aren't, because they inherited this framework. And this is where we need to be, in my view, very patient in working with these guys. I was approximately 12 years in working in our areas when I had the first pastor who at one time preached about me. And I mean, I'm nobody. I'm just a country boy. But he found the message of the gospel covering all of life to be offensive, and he felt like it was a reflection on his ministry. He was absolutely correct. It was. 12 years later, I get a call. And since that time, this has happened over and over again. This year alone, 3 local ministers that I am now reading with. Now we're 30 years down the road, but they're beginning to see that, you see, what happens to them is as people fall out, as the things don't go right, their sense of importance leaves them, and all of a sudden they have to question what they're doing. And then that gives you the opportunity to talk about being victorious. And just to end this, one of the greatest transitions of modern times, nobody hardly even knows about, because there was a gentleman that made his goal to be victorious. And by being victorious, what I mean is that he had so trained, so well worked with and trained and encouraged those around him, until when he stepped off the scene, nobody even noticed it. In fact, there was almost no publicity about it. And that was when the CEO of Coca-Cola stepped down and the transition was made to an entirely new CEO. Did you read about it? That's effective leadership. It was just another day. That's ought to be our mission. That kind of thought.
Thank you.
Mon Silbretti, my dear friend, once told me at breakfast, once you circle the wagons, you lose.
Well, thank you. Let's thank our panelists this morning for their participation. And thank you for getting up this early this morning, and it's been a big weekend, but we have a little bit left. Great seeing all of you. We'll begin our worship service right here at 10 o'clock. See you then. You are dismissed.